Okay. Guess it's on. So. Okay. Let's go back to John 11, John chapter 11, and we're going to go to verse 45 to start with. In the first part of John 11, we had what major sign? Lazarus raised from the dead. What was the problem before Lazarus was raised from the dead? What was the problem that, first of all, Lazarus' two sisters and then the friends that came to comfort Mary, what was their problem with Jesus?
Yeah.
Yeah. They had faith in him, but their faith didn't go far enough. They had faith that he could have raised Lazarus from the dead, but they didn't have faith that, they had faith that he could keep Lazarus from dying, but they didn't seem to have enough faith to believe that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, he did raise him from the dead. Get to that in a second. But what Jesus responded, we tried to emphasize this twice last week. What was Jesus' response to the people that were in this intense grief when Jesus showed up? He did it twice.
A stern warning that was kind of a groan that came out of a snort.
Okay. There it was. Dance is a stern warning that came out as inner groan that came out as a snort. It was a word that meant to snort. It meant that he was huffed. He was kind of... And our Bibles translate it that he was deeply moved and things like that. But the word, as we pointed out last week, meant that Jesus was really perturbed. He was disgusted with their unbelief in him. And Jesus went ahead and healed. So when Jesus wept, and remember it was different than the weeping that the others were doing, John uses a different word to describe Jesus' weeping. Why did Jesus weep? Because Lazarus had died and he was his good friend? He wept because of the lack of belief, the lack of faith on the part of these people. He raises Lazarus. Lazarus comes out. We come to verse 45, which we looked at last week, and it says, "Therefore many from the Jews that had come out to Mary, seeing the thing which he did, believed in him. But some out of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus did." And this is where we keep running into this division among the Jewish people, that part of the Jewish people direct faith in Jesus Christ, but there's also a segment that persist in unbelief. And they're in this situation here. What more of a notable sign could a person ask for than to see someone raised from the dead? And yet they see Lazarus raised from the dead, and instead of going, "Oh, this is great. I mean, this really has to be the guy," they still refuse to believe, and they run off like tattletales to tell the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is simply the word council, is all it meant. When you talk about Sanhedrin, it was a Jewish council made up of the Pharisees and other individuals. We looked at a passage last week as we closed in Luke 16, in which Jesus related an historical event about the death of a beggar by the name of Lazarus and a rich man. Now that Lazarus is not this Lazarus, because this Lazarus is apparently from a well-to-do family. That Lazarus was a beggar. So, though there's similarities, they're not the same. But in that situation, and I believe it's a historical event, I believe it really happened, there's nothing in there that tells us it's a parable. When Jesus tells parables, his parables are always general. There was a certain man. There was a farmer. There was a king. He never names people. But in this, he actually named a man by the name of Lazarus. The rich man actually wanted Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers. For what reason? Why? Why wouldn't they come where he was? Yeah, if somebody came back from the dead, they'd listen to that, wouldn't they? Won't they listen if somebody came back from the dead? And Jesus told them, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, even if one came back from the dead, they wouldn't listen to him. Do we have an example of that? Right here. with the resurrection of this Lazarus. Now, I don't think that that is coincidence. I don't believe it's the same Lazarus, but I believe that it's not coincidental that the Lazarus that was involved in that historical account, or that man that was involved in that historical account, had the name of Lazarus, and here's a Lazarus that also is raised from the dead, and when he is, people don't believe. They actually, some of them do, but a number of them run off and tell the Pharisees. Verse 47 we put in today. This is where we officially start. Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees assembled the Sanhedrin. So you can see what the council, this council is. It's the Sanhedrin is made up of the chief priests. It's made up of Pharisees. It was made up of rich Jewish land owners. There were a number of different people like that. One of the men that sat on the Sanhedrin is mentioned. Actually, we have two men that sat on the Sanhedrin according to the book of John. One of them is Nicodemus. And who's the other rich man? Joseph of Arimathea. Both were individuals that had sat on the Sanhedrin. And it says, and they were saying, what are we doing? And he actually writes that in the present tense. They're like, what are we doing about this? It's not like, what are we going to do? That's the way we would say it, but there, what are we doing about this? In other words, there's got to be a plan on the table, doesn't there? What are we doing? What's our plan? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go, if we let him permit him to continue like this, thus all men will believe in him. And now you just have to love verse 48. We've already been through this before, but it shows you the real concern of the Sanhedrin. The Romans will come and take away from us both the holy place and the nation. See what they were concerned about? They were concerned about what they would lose. Because what were they from Jesus' point of view? Back in John 10, when Jesus called himself the good shepherd, looked at the believers as the sheep, what did he refer to the Jewish leaders as?
Thieves and robbers.
Thieves and robbers, and some of them were hirelings. See? Kind of both in the same. The thieves and robbers come in to steal, and the hirelings do what? First sign of the wolf, they scatter. See? So it doesn't make any difference which part of the story Jesus refers to them in. Neither way do they come out in a good condition because they're only really concerned about themselves. And he says, so that's what the Romans are going to do. They're going to come. They have this going on. But verse 49, but there was a certain man out of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year. We had to explain that. The Jews would have understood that. The Jews would have known this. But remember, because John's audience is not Jewish, he has to explain to them Caiaphas. Now, if you would have said that to Jews, they would have gone, oh, high priest. Because Caiaphas was one of, in the New Testament times, was probably the most famous high priest Israel had. In fact, even after he was out of the high priest's office, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council, wouldn't do anything without Caiaphas's nod. Even if the high priest in power said we should do this, they still had to go to Caiaphas to get it okayed. And if that's actually indicated later on here, you go in the Gospel of John, you can see that that was kind of, he was still in authority, but you can see that that was very important to them. So Caiaphas then, being a high priest that year, said to them, you don't know anything. Now, by word know, he's using to exercise just thought. He's talking here about seeing, knowing that involves sight, taking information in rather than experientially knowing. He says, you don't know. You haven't taken and sought and processed this information here. He's trying to get them to think. Then he goes on, he says in verse 50, neither are you being logical. And he uses in the Greek word logizo. You're not being logical. You're not logically processing the information here that it is better for you that one man should die in place of the people. And that word in place of in the Greek is the Greek preposition huper. It's a preposition that emphasizes substitution when it's put in the genitive case as here, or used with the genitive case, I should say. And not that the whole nation should perish or should come to ruin. Now, you know, when you read that statement there in verse 50, you're going, well, that, you know, if somebody were just to quote the last half of verse 50, It is better that one man should die in place of all the people than that all the people or the whole nation should perish. You might read that, and if you weren't familiar with the Gospels, if you just kind of knew New Testament truth, you might think that Paul wrote that, because that almost sounds like a Pauline statement. Christ dying is a substitution for the whole. But it's not. It's a statement made by an unsaved man, which John clarifies in verse 51, but this he did not say from himself. In other words, even though he made the statement, it was not a statement of his own origin or that came out of his own intellect. It said, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die on behalf of the nation. We're going to stop there, and we're going to deal with that first issue. Even though Caiaphas was an unsaved man, God could move Caiaphas as an unsaved man because he was in the high priest office. God could move him to make a prophetic statement. Can you think of anybody else in Scripture that ever made prophetic statements that their salvation perhaps is questioned, or at least their spiritual condition is questioned? Balaam? Balaam. Balaam was a prophet of God, and God wouldn't even let Balaam prophesy. He stopped Balaam from prophesying, because if he would have, the prophecies would have been something against Israel, and God wasn't going to let him do that. So God stopped Balaam, and Balaam at least listened up until the point that Balaam says, well, I can't prophesy, so let's do this. Let's look at the law. What would God curse Israel for under law? Well, he cursed them for marrying unsaved people. Or, no, let's back up. That's New Testament truth. He would curse them for marrying non-Jews, idolaters. That's what the curse was for, okay? Because this is whether Israel was saved or unsaved. They weren't supposed to marry idolaters. And it worked, and they were cursed. Can you think of another individual that actually prophesied in the Old Testament that his spiritual condition wasn't outstanding at the time? I don't have my Old Testament. Samson? Samson made riddles that God actually used against the people, okay? Well, who'd you mention?
I was thinking Jonah.
Yeah. When Jonah went and made his... He prophesied. He prophesied that God would destroy the city if they didn't repent. And they did repent. What was Jonah... Did Jonah expect the city to repent? No, went up and sat up on the hill, okay? There's one guy you guys haven't mentioned yet, and I just realized I didn't bring my Old Testament down with me. But over in the book of 1 Samuel, the first king of Israel, Saul, was chasing David. He was pursuing David and wanted to kill David. And when he was right on David's heels, he could have had David. If he would have just kept after David, he could have had him. But God, the Holy Spirit, stopped Saul by causing Saul to prophesy. And so Paul fell down and ended up prophesying, and it gave David time to escape. And then it goes on, it said, therefore Saul was numbered among the prophets, because God actually used him to prophesy. All of that, just as some illustrations that people look at this and they say, prophecy can only come from the mouth of a saint or only from the mouth of a believer. But here's a place, here in the Gospels, plainly where Caiaphas was not a believing man. So just because a person might give a prophecy that comes true doesn't necessarily mean that that person is a believer. Second of all, if a believer today could prophesy, it doesn't mean that that believer is even spiritual. Because that certainly was the case in the Old Testament, that there were spiritual prophets, but there were all, I hate to use the word spiritual, there were prophets that were living out the kind of righteousness God desired for them, we should put it that way. And there were prophets that left something to be desired in their righteousness, in their outward living. We had both situations. So, we haven't even got to the best part of the verse. We just are dealing with kind of this interesting thing about this unsaved priest that's opposed to Jesus Christ making this prophetic statement. But he applies it to the nation. Or John applies it first to the nation in verse 51, because that's what the prophet had said, or Caiaphas had said in verse 50. But notice what John adds in verse 52. And not on behalf or in place of the nation only, but also on behalf of or in place of the children of God, the ones having been scattered, that he might gather them into one. And who are the children of God? What? the body of Christ. And in fact, one of the things that's, this really is a statement that Jesus didn't make, but John makes it, because John can interpret what was meant by this prophetic statement, or what God intended to do with it, was to not only have Christ die in place of the nation, but also to die in place of the children of God. Now that statement, by the way, is a limited redemption verse. Now by limited, there is a view in Christianity that's taught that's called popularly limited or specific atonement, that says Christ died only for the elect. Do you know there are verses that will tell you that in Scripture? But they are only true insofar that the application of the work is only applied to those who believe, right? And there are aspects of Christ's death that in the end really are only for those who are part among the elect or the children of God. He's not denying that Christ died for many. Now I want to go through, this word super, I want to do a couple things real quick before we finish off this chapter. And I want to look, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to walk through some verses. This preposition, let me put it up here on the board. This preposition that he uses here that's translated for is the preposition huper. Okay? We get, in English, we pronounce this U as a, this upsilon as a Y, and so we say hyper. Okay, and that's so when you see words in English with hyper on the front of it, this is what it's coming from the Greek, coming from this. Now, when we think of hyper, we think of like hyper children and things like that. But there are different ways. That's one form of the word hyper. Put up one other thing here. I wanted to show you the difference here. There are, every Greek word has a different case. Or has different cases that it's used with. And if we have the word technon, child, technon, okay? If you want to put that in a genitive case, you would say technu, okay? See that ending? That ending tells you it's genitive. Then there's a lid ending, but technon, again, same as the first one there, is the accusative. So this is accusative. And this is genitive. Okay? When you put huper with the genitive case like this, that's when you are looking at a substitution. And so the word has that use. When it's used with the accusative case, we can have the idea of hyper with it. Okay? So let's look at these. I told you to turn to 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 3, which tells us, "For I have delivered unto you in the first that which I received, that Christ died, huper, in place of," it's a plural, if you're looking in the Greek, it's a plural, that's why it doesn't look like technu up there, it doesn't have the u ending, "but in place of the sins of us." Now here's a place where he was a substitute for our sins. Everybody see that? So this is a substitution with regard to our sins. So we have sins in the genitive case. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here Jesus Christ is a substitute. This is a substitution now during the 3 hours on the cross when God made him to be sin. For it says, "For the one not knowing sin in place of us," and there again, it's plural, so it has the own ending on it. "In place of us, he made him sin, to be sin." Didn't cause him to do an act of sin, but caused him to become sin. God the Father made Jesus Christ a sinner on the cross. Imputed him, counted him to be a sinner on the cross. And that's 521, their substitution. God counted him to be a sinful creature in our place, as a substitution in our place. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, at the end of verse 3, it talks about the Father of our Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 4, it says, the one, referring to Lord Jesus Christ, giving himself, huper, our preposition, huper, in place of our sins. Again, sins in the genitive case, plural. So in place, gave himself in place of, or as a substitution, in place of our sins. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Galatians 1:4. Yeah. Hebrews 10:12. And if you've got a concordance or something at home, you can do that. You can kind of pull this stuff up. And these are just some of the most easiest, obvious ones to look at. There are others that are more involved. This is just a little sample. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. It says, this one. It tells us, let's go back to verse 11. For every priest stood day by day doing priestly service and frequently offering the same sacrifices which are never able to take away sins. But this one, it says, one, notice one sacrifice here, in place of the sins having offered, he sat down then into perpetuity in the right hand of God. But this, notice that he made one sacrifice, not continual or many sacrifices, but one sacrifice in place of sins. Three times now we've seen that it's with sins. We've seen it's with regard to us as a substitution for us, but mostly a substitution for our sins. Last one to look at, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The reason I made the comment about you could use a concordance or if you have a Bible program at home, just to let you know, I mean, you can fatten this up and you can have a good Bible study looking at just this preposition as it's used of substitution for salvation. There's a lot of other places it's used in other things, but these are just looking at these kind of verses. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, because 1 Peter 3:18, it says, because indeed Christ suffered once, generally concerning sins. So there's part of the substitution. And then secondly, the righteous one in place of unrighteous. There's substitution a second time. Once as a substitute with regard to our sins, and secondly, as a substitute of a righteous one in place of unrighteous ones. Which if you put that back together with 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was one who knew no sin. See, he was a righteous one. But God made him to become sin or to be sin in place of us. That was a righteous one in place of unrighteous ones. As a substitute. Now, the reason we came to these verses, as you're going back over to John, going back over to John 11, the reason we went through these verses is because when Caiaphas made that prophecy, what would the Jews have understood by substitution? One man to die for the whole nation. What kind of substitute would they have thought of in that context? Well, what did he say? What? No, it's one person for the people, for the nation. Because what were they worried about? That they will take away from us, the Romans will take away from us, the holy place and the nation. So what? So were they look? Was Caiaphas looking at what? Okay, still not. They were looking at him to die physically as a political sacrifice. In other words, we give him up, it'll politically save our nation. Our nation will go on. We'll continue to sit on our places at the temple. People will come to listen to us. Our nation will continue to exist. Caiaphas was not using huper with regard to Christ's death as a spiritual sacrifice. That's important because there are. I want you to get this. There are people in Christendom who have been teaching for years, and these are people that are well accepted, that the Jews put Christ on the cross thinking that they were fulfilling prophecy that he had to die for the nation. And by prophecy, they meant that he had to die for the sins of the nation and that they had to put him to death. They didn't crucify him for that reason. They crucified him because they thought by putting him to death for the physical nation to go on existing. That's what they were planning, but by doing so, God made him become a spiritual sacrifice. Isn't that right? We've said this many times. We've talked about the death of Christ. By putting him to death in one realm, it actually made it possible to provide salvation in another realm. Back in John 11, the next thing I want to deal with in verse 52 is it says, not only on behalf of the nation, but also on behalf of the children of God. I ask, who are the children of God? Dan tells us, the body. An interesting little exercise is to look up the word child in the New Testament, and you will find that the word child is never applied to anybody being a child of God outside the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, it's only used twice. The word child occurs a lot in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but never, ever of anybody being a child of God. Because being a child of God is a truth that is related to this present age. And Jesus was mostly dealing with what was going on in that age. So when Jesus Christ, or as John's able to look at this with hindsight, he's able to look at him as being a sacrifice on behalf of the children of God. Yes? Actually, they're called sons. I know our English Bibles have really done us a disservice, but when you read in the Old Testament, they're talking about the children of Israel. It's never the word children. It's always the word b'nai, which is sons. And even the New American Standard does that. They just can't get away from the fact they've been translating as children for years. But they were sons of Israel. And he refers to the whole nation as God refers to his whole nation as his son. When he says, I brought my son out of Egypt. And he applied it first to the nation of Israel and then more specifically to Jesus Christ. It's a good question, though. Now, they weren't, and the reason they weren't children, what did they not have? They didn't have God's spiritual genes. Chapter and verse would tell you that you have God's spiritual genes. Just see if you can. Okay, not 5, but you're 3:9. Okay, you guys had the right house address, just the wrong street. 1 John 3:9, yeah. It says that one cannot go on sinning because his, the father's seed, his sperma, is in him. You get your father's spiritual DNA. Okay? That's what constitutes you a child of God, because you've got your father's nature, his spiritual DNA. Okay?
And that is only found in reference to the body 2 times in the Gospel of John.
Yeah, John 1:12. Well, no, the term child is only referred to believers as children of God twice. That's what I was.
And only there in that in the Gospel of John.
John 1:12 and in John 11.
So that's how we can actually establish that is actually talking about the body in that coming age.
Yeah, because he doesn't use it. It wasn't a widely used term. And you guys mentioned 1 John, which is important because John is the one that communicates this. He says in 1 John 3:1, he says, look at what unique sort of love the Father has shown us, that we should be called children of God. And we are. He doesn't just say we're called children of God. He says, and we are.
I actually use those two references. I know where they are in John when you talk about you establish the will of God. But I thought there were more references. That's why I wanted to nail that down.
No, I can go back and look, but I think in all the times I look at, those are the only two places I can find.
Because that's the only two places I use.
Yeah, because there's, technon is used elsewhere in John a couple of times. I think one other time, but it's not a child of God. And like I said, it's used a whole bunch of time in the other Gospels, that never of anybody be a child of God. In fact, I think in John, the other place that the word child occurs is it's where those people said, if you are Abraham's children, because they were claiming to be seed of Abraham, and that's the other place child is used in John. If you are Abraham's children, then you would... Yeah. So, but that's being a child of Abraham is not equivalent to being a child of God. Now, let's go on. Let's go on and finish up this section here then. So, kind of some interesting things there. I always find that really interesting about here. Here's this unsaved guy and he's prophesying. And have things that have to do with us, because in the last part of verse 52, and it says, but also on behalf of the children of God, the ones that are scattered. The reason they were scattered, because at that time, those people that were going to be children of God weren't right there. In other words, he looked at right now, if we go back to John 10, now this is a stronger form of the word scatter, but the word scatter was used in John 10 of the sheep being scattered. Okay, you remember that back in John 10 and in verse, I've got it written down here. John 10 and verse 12, where it talks about how the wolf would come. It says the hired man, the one that's not the shepherd and they're not his sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he abandons the sheep and they flee and the wolf seizes them and they are scattered. So that's the only place. It's not the same word exactly. It's scorpizo. The one that Jesus uses is diascorpizo, which means thoroughly scattered. The reason Jesus uses that in John chapter 11 is that idea of being thoroughly scattered looks at the way the sheep are, that they're not just within the fold of Israel, but where else did Jesus Christ indicate in John 10 that there were sheep coming from? Outside the fold of Israel. He didn't call them Gentiles. He just says, I have other sheep outside of this fold. And they I have to go and lead too, so that there might be one sheepfold. So when you have this statement about those children that are scattered, it's looking at those that are scattered outside of the sheepfold. He's talking about those outside the confines of the sheepfold of Israel at that point in time. Does everybody follow that? Did that make sense? I wasn't rambling. Everybody's smiling at me, but you're not nodding your heads yes, okay? Okay, Sasha says he gets it, okay. So it's John's way of really indicating that Jesus is talking here in the context about the Gentiles coming into this and that they will be one. He's referring to that one body that Dan was referring to, that one new man. Or, as Jesus referred to it in John 10, that one sheepfold. So verse 53, and from therefore from that day they took counsel or determination that they might kill him. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked plainly or openly. That's that word with freedom that we use for freedom of speech. It says Jesus wasn't walking around that way anymore. He wasn't walking around in bold openness here, speaking plainly and openly among the Jews. But he went away from there into the country near the wilderness into Ephraim. Now Ephraim was from Jerusalem to the north a little bit, but mostly east. Okay, be over near the Jordan River. There being a city that was also called there by the same name, and there he remained with his disciples. And they don't know exactly where that city of Ephraim is. If you look on maps, if it's a good map, they have Ephraim with a question mark in parentheses behind it because they think that's what the city is, but they're not for certain. But he departs there, and he remained there or stayed there with his disciples. Now, in the context of the Gospel of John, could you answer a question? Why would Jesus have left and not walked openly according to verse 54? What is important in terms of chronology in this book? Well, there is a chronological reason for this. Okay. Why would Jesus have departed? Why would he have not continued to walk openly among the Jews at this time? Why would Jesus do this? Was he a chicken? What? It wasn't time. What's the expression in the Gospel of John? He used it first with his mother in John 2. What? Well, my time has not yet come, but it's my hour. It's used in John 2. He says, it is not my hour. Okay? And this has come up. It wasn't his hour. It wasn't his time yet. Now, when he's talking about not yet his time, when was Jesus supposed to die? Well, yeah, when he did, but there was something specific about the way he died. Verse 55. Everybody read verse 55 there and see if you can tell me. When was Jesus? When?
Passover.
He was supposed to die as Passover. Why?
Because he was supposed to be the Passover lamb.
He was the Passover lamb, that's right. Can you find a chapter and verse that would tell us that he is Passover lamb with regard to us? John 1:27. Can I look at that one? I'm not familiar with that one. That's not the one I was thinking of, but maybe that's a good one. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That John sees him. 1:29. On the next day, He sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one taking away the sins of the world." Okay? There's one. That's good. I want another one. Because there's one that's very specific for you and I.
Well, how many times does God have to say
it? I want you to go to 1 Corinthians. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians. Turn to chapter 5. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us First Corinthians 5, verse 7, it says, "Purge out the old leaven in order that you might be a new lump," that is a lump of dough, "even as you are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover is slain. Therefore let us keep the feast, not in old leaven, neither in the leaven of malice or of evil." It's the evil that lacks in character, or the leaven that lacks in character and spreads. "But with that which is unleavened, even in sincerity." And that sincerity is that word meaning to judge by the sun. Remember, you held the pot up to the sun, you looked inside and you could see the sun shining through the wax. Somebody had a crack pot, they're trying to sell you a crack pot, they'd fill it with their wax and polish it up. You'd look at it and go, "Oh, it's real nice." And you hold it up to the sun and go, "Wait a second, this is a crack pot, I can see the sun coming through the wax." That's what sincerity meant, was you could judge it by the sun and you'd see that it was whole, it wasn't full of cracks. Secondly, not only with purity, but also in truth. It was genuine. Okay?
And God doesn't want us to be crackpots either.
No, that's right. That's good. That's right. Now, by the way, it says here in verse 7 that Jesus Christ, our Passover. It's the only time he is called the Passover of the church specifically. What did the Passover accomplish very quickly?
For the Jew? Or for...
Yeah, for the... Okay. Okay. Release the Jews from Egypt. Okay. What did the Passover accomplish?
The original one in Egypt?
Yeah.
It kept the oldest son of the family from being killed by the wicked people.
What one? What one did you say? The firstborn. Okay, let's see how well you were listening this morning. How would that have any application to you and I? We're all firstborn. We're the church consisting of firstborn ones. See? So just as God, because remember, the Passover wasn't for the whole nation. It was really for firstborn. It was, think about that. If you were newlyweds, you had no livestock, you had no children, you really wouldn't, I mean, it's not that you wouldn't have maybe been involved in keeping the Passover in someone's house, but did you have to do it yourself? Well, but you really, your mom and dad were the ones that would have had to do it because they were the ones that had the firstborn. And really what it did was it redeemed your firstborn. That's what it did. It redeemed your firstborn. You didn't redeem yourself. You redeemed your firstborn. And that's why Christ as our Passover then was slain, because we are the church consisting of firstborn ones. Okay. Yeah. I'll be honest, I have to plead ignorance on it. I don't know off the top of my head. I've worked on this before, but I don't know that I've ever... Probably the closest you could get to is that when you come together as believers for communion, what are you supposed to be remembering in communion? That Christ your Passover is slain? No, that there's a unity in here. And I think in the context here, if you're coming together and you're not acting like heirs and you have all these divisions and problems in here... That's probably the closest I get, but...
In this context, it's looking, you're gathering together, but you're not coming in here and saying, it's okay to have this unmoral guy. You know, if you're really one and you really share the same life, you should, out of love, want this guy to be enjoying the Christian life. Mm-hmm. And you should be kicked out of the church and thrown in the trash.
Mm-hmm. But I just wondered what it meant for us to celebrate the feast. He just said that Christ is our Passover, who has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast of the Passover.
Literally, the Greek is a verb, and it's let us feast. That's what it is.
So it's
let us feast, which,
okay.
I to be To be honest, it may, in the Greek culture, may have meant celebrate a feast or keep a feast or observe a feast, but it's a verb meaning let us feast. So, and I don't know enough about the history of the word to tell you fully how they used it. Yeah, because he's not specifically saying go back and celebrate Passover as Christians. He's not saying that. We know that much.
Well, they must have, going back to that first Corinthian church there, they must have a big enough supper of some kind for the, not necessarily the Passover, but for the communion celebration where they could actually get drunk.
Well, they did, yeah. And in other words, they didn't just, when they came together, because what they did, according, when you read 1 Corinthians 11, before they took communion, they actually were sharing a meal together, and that's where some people were going hungry and some people were getting drunk. So there was a lot of food there, apparently.
Yeah.
And not potluck style, so.
Sure. Now, the thing that you were saying about the firstborn one, that it would save your firstborn.
That's what you were doing. You weren't redeeming yourself, you redeemed your firstborn. See, so in your family, and this is the whole thing, in their society, would you have been redeeming Sarah or Andrew? Probably Andrew.
Yeah.
Because that was your firstborn. You could have five daughters, but it was your firstborn male child was the one that was your heir.
So that means if my dad
didn't keep the Passover,
wouldn't have put the blood there, then my brother would have succumbed.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so what about if he would have put the blood there himself? Still, that wouldn't have done any good for himself. It would have just done good for his firstborn.
Yeah. So unless he went over and did it for the sake of his dad, I don't know. The evidence according to. The scriptures is the whole nation of Israel actually did it.
Yeah.
As cantankerous as they were, they all obeyed. And some of them obeyed in unbelief according to scriptures. I was going through some verses recently and it actually said that some of them even obeyed even in unbelief. So,
Wasn't that because they were also very superstitious?
I can't tell you that. I don't know if it tells us that or not.
Still in Egypt, so they still had a lot of the Egyptian stuff in there.
So, well, let's go back to John 11 then. We were trying to look at this here in verse 54, trying to look at the fact that Jesus, he wasn't going to spend time with them. For what reason? Because it wasn't his time yet. And we know that from other verses. We're just clarifying this. None of us here would say Jesus was a chicken or anything like that. But we're just clarifying that's not why Jesus went away. He went away because it wasn't his time to die yet. He wasn't going to die until the Passover because that's when he was going to be slain. Verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews.
But if his time had gone away, he still wouldn't have been allowed to be taken.
No, he could have stopped it. But in the context of explaining why he was going away, he was preventing these things from taking place. None of these events were going to be put into motion.
There wouldn't be any kind of altercation.
Sure. So verse 55, now the feast of the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up unto Jerusalem out of their country so that they might purify themselves ahead of the Passover. So in other words, part of the journeying process apparently would leave them because many of them would be unclean. As we've talked about earlier in the Gospel of John, a lot of them considered themselves unclean by the very fact that some of them traveled through Samaria. A lot of them tried to travel around Samaria, but all depended on how utilitarian you were. If you were a real utilitarian guy, you'd say, I'm just going to go through Samaria and I'll purify myself when I get there and not worry about it. But they purify themselves. Verse 56, and they were, therefore, they were seeking Jesus and they were speaking with one another in the temple. And they were saying, what do you think about this? Surely he's not going to come to the feast, is he? In other words, they're going to, knowing the things that are going on, and so there's kind of a debate here. Is he going to show up? Oh, certainly he's not going to show up. Well, is he going to show up? This is what they're trying to figure out. Is he going to? Because they're looking for him. Verse 57, and the chief priests and Pharisees had given command. Now, this is why they think he probably isn't going to come. Because the chief priests and Pharisees had given a command, and that is the word for command in the Greek, that if anyone knew where he is, they should make it known. And that word make it known to reveal meant to reveal a secret thing, is the idea, so that they might seize him. Now, this is why these people are kind of sitting there, kind of going back and forth. Is he coming? Is he not coming? I don't think he's coming. He certainly wouldn't come. Why would they think he certainly isn't going to come? Because there had been a commandment that council with the prophecy made by Caiaphas, we're going to try to seize him. And they gave him command. And these people were under the command that, hey, if you know where he's at, you need to tell us so that we can go and get him and we'll seize him, which is exactly what's going to end up coming. Okay. Anybody have any other questions as we're closing? Because this is where we're going to stop today. Out? You're trying to figure out what does it mean when it says many went up to Jerusalem out of the country?
Mm-hmm.
Because remember, a lot of Israel, a lot of Jews at this time were living outside Judea. They were living outside of Judea proper. Because remember, where was Jesus from? Nazareth. Was Nazareth within Judea? No, it was outside of it. It was part of it. Yeah, it was north. It was up there. It was north of the Sea of Galilee. So this is what they're saying. So they're coming in from outside. This is one of the reasons that they had to purify themselves, because they were coming in from Gentile country, being out among Gentiles, and they had to come down here, and they came down early enough to actually go through the purification ceremony so they'd be purified or clean to take Passover. Did that answer it?
Yeah. Out of the country means out of the other countries besides Judea.
No, they were what he's saying is they were coming to Jerusalem out of the country. That is, they were coming because they were outside of Judea. They're not coming out of the countries. Yeah, well, or outside of, see, because Judea was where the Jews lived. But a lot of the Jews lived outside of the country of Judea. And so they're coming from outside into Jerusalem. You see? In other words, it'd be like he's coming home out of country. In other words, if I went over to Russia and did some work over there and say, he's coming home out of country. And you're saying, I haven't been in the United States. I've been over in Russia. So I'm coming.
So they didn't consider Nazareth part of Israel?
No. That... Because remember, that was done way back in 722 B.C. when
Shalmaneser came down and took the 10 northern tribes away and they were never heard from again.
Yeah. So the northern tribes of Israel have been vacant by this time for 720 some years, almost 750 years, really. See, so all of that, you had Samaria to the north and Syria and other countries of their day. So...
So what actual country was Jerusalem in at that time?
Judea. Judea still was a country with its own.
It was Judea and Samaria. Was Nazareth part of Samaria?
Nazareth was a city, wasn't it?
Nazareth was a city, but she's asking, was it part of the country of Samaria? And I don't have good enough maps in this Bible here.
Galilee,
there it is. Okay, that's what it's called, the sea belonging to Galilee. Okay.
Okay, since you're talking about that, so what in what country was Tarsus in at the time when Paul talked about where he was from? Tarsus was a city.
Look up there.
Cilicia.
So that's the name of the country.
Yeah, or the region, yeah. And which would have been a Roman country or Roman province, yeah.
And so was Judea.
Yeah, but it was still Jewish, because the Romans allowed people, as long as they would obey the Romans, they would let them maintain their... They would let them maintain their identity in their country with their rulers and things like that. Some places, and I don't know what the history of Cilicia is up there where Tarsus was, but some places were actually established by the Romans because people, they didn't look at them as having... Tarsus is you go up into the armpit of the Mediterranean Sea up there, and it's just when the It's where it's where the land turns back east and west again. So if you follow up the coast up north of Israel, and when the land turns back east and west, it'd be a part of modern day Turkey, I think. I don't know how far west it is.
Oh, I see it.
Any other questions?
I always thought this was all Israel.
Yeah. Well, it had been in the Old Testament, yeah, but in New Testament times, no. It had been real small for a long time.
Okay, about the Passover part of it.
Okay.
When Israel left Egypt, they ate the lamb, they ate it with bitter herbs. When they observed the Passover then in Jesus' time when he was here on earth, is that what they still continued to do then?
Yeah, they were supposed to do that as a remembrance of when God had...
Okay, but then when Jesus and his disciples were together, there was wine and bread. Did they also...
Well, I don't know that... they were doing that, and I don't know that when they had it with the lamb with the bitter herbs back in the Passover that they didn't have some that they didn't eat bread with it. It's just that those were the two things they were supposed to have. Because the lamb was showing the sacrifice necessary to redeem the eldest child, the eldest male. And what was the bitter herbs to remind them of?
Life in Egypt.
That's right. If they had bread or wine there, God, to my knowledge, did not prohibit them from having anything else at the meal.
But what I wondered when Jesus was with his disciples for that Passover, then why was it that? And then today when we have the communion service, then we have the bread and the wine
Yeah, well, the bread and the wine were not, to my knowledge, they weren't things that God had established as part of the Passover. They were just things that they had.
Well, they didn't have it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs.
Oh.
Yes, that's right.
That's right. Thank you.
The same night, roasted with fire, they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs.
Yeah.
Do not eat any of it raw or boiled, but roasted with unleavened bread. Eat it all. What was left
may
be burned with fire.
My question was that the fact that the disciples and Jesus having that, and it just mentions the bread and the wine. And then today now we observe the communion and the bread and wine.
But we don't have bitter herbs and lamb, so.
Right.
Oh, sure.
You can add this. I think you went over this before in Luke, how it seems like there's a transition. He talks about a different cup.
Oh, yeah.
So he does. They go through the whole Passover thing, and he says something about, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine and all that. And then, but then it seems like he talks about a totally different cup, and he goes and does the...
Yeah, that statement, I won't drink of this fruit of the vine till I eat it new with you in the kingdom, has nothing to do with the communion cup. That is to do with the Passover. When you put it together in Luke, yeah. Thank you, Joshua. You guys always have good questions.
What does a bit of herbs represent?
It was to be a reminder that life in Egypt wasn't... They forgot that real quick, remember? They got out.
Yeah, they wanted it.
They got out there, it wasn't very long, and they said, oh, we would have been better back there.
Yeah. You know. It's probably horseradish. Straight. Not horseradish, not from Arby's. No, it makes your eyes water, make you cry. Something that made you cry.
Oh, really?
Shed tears.
That's what that word.
Seriously? Oh, I've never heard that before. Yeah, so.
There was a Dr. Pruitt that used to go through this whole ceremony, and he used to put on actually a Passover supper once a year. And Doc Pruitt said that there were a number of different herbs that could have been used to cause the folks that had come out of Egypt to shed tears as a reminder of how they shed tears in Egypt. And he had some Hebrew words here and there and whatnot. And horseradish was prevalent where Chinese food.